If you have your Bible, turn with me once again to the book of Judges, chapter 9. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 21 this afternoon. The book of Judges, chapter 9, 1 to 21. For the past 2 weeks, we've seen how in chapter 8, things turn for the worst as Gideon. He started out so well, but he doesn't finish well. And things got ugly near the end of chapter 8. And I mentioned this idea of biblical realism. But now, in chapter 9, things are going to get a little bit more real. They're going to get a little bit more real as we look at Abimelech. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, such an awesome Savior, perfect Savior for sinners. Prophet, priest, and King. The one who, in his humiliation, satisfied, as we just sang, satisfied the wrath for sin. Drank the bitter cup to the dregs and now offers forgiveness. The one who is now in the state of his exaltation, seated at your very right hand, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Lord, I pray that as we look into this word, we would see the divine kingship of Jesus Christ. We would see the ruin and the waste, the emptiness of every other rule that sets itself up against you. Father, all thy works shall praise thy name. And every lofty thing lifted up against you will be destroyed. Everything made crooked will be made straight. Lord, we pray and long for this day. We ask that you would bring it, that we would know with our eyes, we would see the beauty of the King. We pray it in his name. Amen. In the earlier days of the Enlightenment, an English philosopher named Thomas Hobbes wrote an important political book with a theory in it, his political theory, and he called the book Leviathan. Leviathan. They call it the Enlightenment because of its overly optimistic view of the power of human reason. The reigning dogma was that man, led by the light of his own autonomous reason, man thinking all by himself without any help from God, without any help from God's revelation, could finally throw off all the shackles of tradition and religion and recreate a society without any need of God, without any need of Christianity, without any need of anything like tradition. They called it the Enlightenment, but it was really more of a descent into darkness, wasn't it? Of a society, the darkness of a society completely evacuated of God. The basic idea of Hobbes' book is that man naturally exists in a constant state of chaos and anarchy. No God, no right, no wrong, no heaven, no hell below us, above us only sky. But instead of this happy little world where everybody loves everybody else and shares what things they have, people exist, according to Hobbes, as chaotic little bundles of desire ready to take whatever they want, even if it means trampling over the pathetic little weaklings that are underneath you. It's every man for himself, the war of all against all. And the solution to the problem, Hobbes says, is a brilliant solution here. It took him over 1,000 pages to hammer this out for us. But the solution, Hobbes says, is for everyone to give up their individual rights and to concentrate all of their power into the state. A strong government and being the sum total of all power and having absolute authority, the state becomes something of a terrible beast, a dragon worthy of the name Leviathan. Leviathan. For Hobbes, the only way to establish anything like an orderly or peaceful society was to establish a state with absolute power. But because of his overly optimistic, his overinflated view of man, he doesn't really have an answer for how this Leviathan king is supposed to establish laws of justice, of morality. Right and wrong for Hobbes are just things that the king seems to be able to just pull out of thin air. Whatever the king says is right is right. Whatever he says is wrong is wrong. End of story. And Hobbes also didn't really account for the corrupting power of power. That power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. He didn't account for that. I've always found it a bit ironic that Hobbes actually called his totalitarian state, he actually called it Leviathan. Because in the Bible, Leviathan, this twisting serpent who rules over the erratic, tossing waves of the ever-changing sea, so far from bringing peace, so far from bringing order into the world, is actually the source of all the turmoil and unrest that we see all around us. Leviathan, in the Bible, is a chaos monster. He wants to turn the world into chaos so that it lapses back into its disordered, watery state without form, without void. Leviathan is actually a picture in the Bible of the rule of Satan. Leviathan is demonic. Listen, where God is not recognized, where men fail to recognize God, you're left with a tyranny of wicked men. In chapter 9, Abimelech, this Shechemite son of Gideon, he steps into the void and that gets opened up by the people's great forgetting of God. He comes in deceptively and he wields this brutal tyranny before everything comes crashing down. Somebody once said of another ruler that he seizes power, he seized power like a fox. He ruled like a tiger, but then he dies like a dog. The same could be said for Abimelech. Today we're going to be focusing on the rise of Leviathan, this Abimelech, this beastly, abusive leader. So last week we saw how everything unravels at the end of chapter 8. People fall back into the same state of divine amnesia that we found them in at the beginning of chapter 6. They cry out to the Lord in their troubles. God hears their cries. He raised up Gideon. He delivered them from their enemies. But it isn't long before they forget God and fall back into a deep idolatry. There's a kind of helpless, even frustrating circularity, isn't there, to the book of Judges? So this familiar circle repeats itself again and again as people continue to spiral downward in their sin. But chapter 9 is something of a departure from the familiar way that things have unfolded throughout the book. Instead of moving on into a new cycle, the pattern is actually interrupted with this bleak story about Abimelech. I say that it's something of a departure, because from another perspective, from another angle, it really isn't much of a departure at all. The way the cycle usually unfolds is that people forget God, and then God hands them over to a new oppressor. That's what happens. At least this much follows the regular pattern of Judges. But instead of handing them over to some foreign power, some oppressor from without, this time God gives them into the hands of an oppressor that's raised up from within. There's an outrageous, painful twist in the way things play out here. Israel herself, the people of God themselves, produce the next oppressor of Israel. The next oppressor of the people of God is one from their own ranks. All the sinful passions, the misguided ambitions, the great disappointments that existed in Gideon, even a kind of underdeveloped seed form of all of those things, they now spring up and they come to full flower in Abimelech. In Gideon, all of these things were definitely there, but they were underdeveloped and in a way restrained by his better nature, restrained by the fact that he still had some residue of saving faith. But there's no restraint in Abimelech. There's no restraint in this Leviathan who comes on the scene. Only blind, unrestrained ambition, a hideous strength hell-bent on power. John Calvin, he said that when God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. They who rule unjustly and incompetently have been raised up by him to punish the wickedness of the people. A wicked king is the Lord's wrath upon the earth, says John Calvin. Why do we have the leaders that we have? Why is the church so weak? Why is everything coming apart at the seams? Why do we have a government that calls good evil and evil good? It's because we're a nation under the judgment of a holy God. It's only his mercy that stops him from completely wiping us off the face of the earth. We're not the good guys in the world. We're a nation under judgment. And so, ironically, Abimelech is exactly what the people wanted. Back in 8, verse 22, the people ask Gideon to be their king. They say, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also. For you have saved, listen, you have saved us from the hand of Midian. But it wasn't Gideon that saved them from Midian. It was God. The way everything played out, the way the battle was arranged and everything happened, made it so clear. It was all so clear. But they still couldn't see it, could they? They failed to recognize God as their king, God as their savior, and they seek a king like all the nations. Rule over us, you and your son. And now God gives them exactly what they ask for. Abimelech is not only the king that they deserve, he's actually the king that they've always wanted, the king that they've been asking for. Don't miss where all of their problems begin. Abimelech is not the beginning of their problem. Long before Abimelech arrived on the scene, the people had forgotten about God. We saw that in verse 34 at the end of chapter 8. At their most fundamental level, all of their problems are first vertical and internal. They have to do with my understanding of who God is and what's going on inside of my heart. That's where all of my problems come from before they ever take shape externally or along the horizontal plane. First, God is forgotten. He is rejected as king. Then comes Abimelech. That kind of rejection, that kind of forgetting of God can't exist in a vacuum. It doesn't exist in a vacuum. Sooner or later, the cavity opened up by that kind of divine amnesia gets filled up by some pretend king wielding an abusive power every time. When God is rejected, you must deify the state. It always happens that way. When God is rejected, you must deify the state. Where God is dethroned, Leviathan soon comes in and is raised to power. Government replaces God and recognizes nothing above it. No higher court of appeal. And soon you're trapped in this totalitarian nightmare where Leviathan regulates everything, controls everything, takes whatever it wants, and it knows no limits. Where God is forgotten, theology dies, and everything becomes political. Freedom, individual rights, and freedom are not flowers that grow in the garden of unbelief. Freedom gets choked out among the thorns of a brutal tyranny that does not recognize God. And so here comes Leviathan down in verse 1. Now Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, went to Shechem to his mother's relatives and said to them, and the whole clan of his mother's family, say to the in the ears of all the leaders of Shechem, which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And so there's this insatiable craving for power in Abimelech. You can see it there. Every other judge in the book is called by God, is raised up by God. Even Gideon, Abimelech's own father, wasn't looking for power at first. He was hiding. But Abimelech has this sense of entitlement about him. And he's plotting from the start. Where does that come from? Where does he get that? Again, those were seeds that were planted in him from the time he was a child. What did his daddy name him? Do you remember what Abimelech means? Abimelech, my father is king. Notice, too, that nowhere along the line, nowhere in this story does anyone from his mother's house, his mother's family, or anyone in his family line take him aside and correct his thinking. Listen. Listen. Parenting, your home, your family is a discipleship context. Inevitably, a discipleship context. It's not something you can choose to do or not do. You are doing it automatically all the time. Your home is a discipleship context. Where your children are being nurtured in a particular way of thinking and living every day. If you're not careful, the underdeveloped sins of one generation will come to full bloom in the next. Gone. Gone are all of the false pretenses of his father, pretending that he didn't want to be a king. No, Abimelech is bold. And he makes it crystal clear what he wants and how he's going to get it. Pay attention to his twisted reasoning there in verse 2. You see it? Which is better for you, he says, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal rule over you, or that one rule over you? First, he actually pretends to have the best interest of others in view. Which is better for you? But he really doesn't care what's better for you, because he's only looking out for what's better for himself. Whatever he's doing, he's not thinking about what's better in terms of how God would define what's better. Next, the logic of tyranny always cuts against the grain of plurality. It always cuts against the grain of sharing authority. And it seeks to concentrate all authority in one man. Maybe it came down to questions about efficiency and other pragmatic concerns like that. Isn't it just easier? Isn't it just a lot easier if you just have one guy making all the decisions? Plus, what if you can't come to an agreement? You're in a group and nobody can agree. You got to have one guy who makes the decision, right? And there's a kernel of truth here. There's nothing efficient or pragmatic about plurality in leadership. Sometimes it takes a long time. And even a few good arguments to come to a decision when you have a plurality. But again, efficiency in making decisions is really just a secondary concern that leaders ought to have under the primary concern of excellency. First, we want to make excellent decisions before we make efficient decisions. We aren't just slapping together a quick fix solution to our problems. No, we're trying to make the best decisions after having considered all the angles, after having looked at all the various perspectives of a problem. Godly leaders see the wisdom of plurality and they lean into it. But ungodly tyrants see it only as a threat and they run away from it. Anyway, regardless of how stupid it sounded, this is actually the logic that wins the day. The leaders of Shechem, they side with Abimelech. Is it because they're looking out for the common good? Are they looking for the common good? They want to have the best decision made for all the people? Is it because there's some upstanding character in Abimelech? Some godly qualities in him? No. Look at the end of verse 3. It is because he is our brother. And so blood is thicker than water. Somebody once said that in this passage, they said that blood is actually thicker than brains. They don't realize it yet, but this is a decision that's going to turn around and actually bite them in the end. Whenever you ignore important questions about character, whenever you ignore questions about character, the godliness of a man, and you think exclusively in pragmatic and strategic categories, whenever godliness is set aside for the sake of gain, you better saddle up. You better saddle up because it's going to be a rodeo. The leaders of Shechem decide to back Abimelech with their money. And so they give him 70 pieces of silver out of the temple of their pagan idol. This is dirty money. It's also blood money because he uses this money to hire his own little gang of Goombas. These worthless, reckless men that we see in verse 4. So that he can carry out this massacre, this large-scale massacre of 70 of his own brothers. He counted their lives so cheaply. One measly piece of silver per head. And he had them all slaughtered like animals, one after another, together, all on one stone. Only Jotham, Gideon's youngest son, is able to hide, and so he's kept alive by the providence of God. And so Abimelech's lust for power turns him into this beastly animal, so that it even breaks apart the bonds of the most natural affections. He butchers his own brothers, his own flesh and blood. This is a crime against nature. The rise of Leviathan is always marked by this hideous strength. The degodding of God means the deification of the state, but it also means the dehumanization of man and the disintegration of the whole moral fabric of society all the time. When God is forgotten and power-hungry men establish their own little kingdoms and individual freedoms and the sanctity of life, all of that falls by the wayside all the time. People are thought of as mere vehicles to help advance the goals of the establishment. They become like obstacles standing in the way of progress. They become mere pawns or burdens. Perhaps they're even thought of as enemies of the state, but whatever they are, they're not human. Fellow men and women created in the image of God, full of great dignity, worthy of respect. That's not what they are. They're dehumanized. Once God is out of the picture, a kind of moral relativism sweeps in. Might makes right. The ends justify the means. And then there's this trail of dead bodies left in the wake of destruction under this reign of terror. Down in verse 6, it says, "And all the leaders of Shechem came together, and all of Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king by the oak of the pillar at Shechem." You see, if you're a careful Bible reader, you'll see this as an incredibly symbolic act. Shechem was a sacred place in Israel. It's the place where God first appeared to Abraham after he followed him out of his home country. He appears to him in the land for the first time in Shechem. And he says, "This is the land that I will give you and your offspring." He says that in Shechem. It was also the place where the people stood on top of these two mountains in the book of Joshua, chapter 8, they stood on top of these two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and they recited the blessings and the curses of the law. God's covenant with his people. But turn over to Joshua 24. I think this is the most significant connection here. Joshua 24. The people are all back in Shechem in Joshua 24. Joshua 24 is the place where just before he dies, Joshua calls the people to renew their commitment to God and his covenant. In verse 15, he says, "Choose this day, choose you this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That's Joshua 24. The people promised to serve the Lord and to obey him in verse 24. But look down at verses 25 and 26. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and he put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth, or under the oak tree that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. So the author puts the rise of Abimelech and his fall, the author of the book of Judges puts that at the very heart of the book of Judges. It's right in the middle. And the reason why he does that is because he wants to expose the deep depravity of sin, to show us the dark, misshapen, deformed thing that we become when we forsake the Lord, when we forget about him, when we turn away from him. This is what we become. Back in chapter 9, verse 6 of Judges, in the very place, listen, in the very place where the people renewed their covenant with the Lord, where they promised to serve the Lord. Yes, we will serve the Lord. We will obey his every word. How could we ever forsake such a God as this? In the very same place, they make Abimelech king. They award his brutality with a crown. This great apostate, under the dark satanic shadow of this temple of Baal Berith there in chapter 9. This pretend God of the covenant. Here he is. Here he is. This is the king that you've always wanted. Look at him, clothed in that hideous strength. Sure, the Lord makes a great savior, you know, especially when you're at the bottom. But when you're on top, right? What need then is there for this God with all of his rules? The Lord is a great savior, but Abimelech is my king. They say they want the kingdom, you see, but they don't want God in it. I think Johnny Cash said that. Next, down in verses 7 to 15, Jotham, he comes out of hiding and he summarizes all of this for us in a parable about the tyranny of the bramble king. Parables are an ancient form of teaching. They can be helpful in that they help us get beyond all of the particulars of our situation, and they show us things the way they really are. The truth slips past all of our defenses, all of our distortion, and it can hit us right between the eyes. That's what parables are for. In Jotham's parable, the trees, they're looking for a king. They ask the olive tree, the fig tree. They ask the vine. But each of them turns down the offer. And then down in verse 14, the trees make the foolish decision of asking the bramble to rule over them. Now, olives and figs and wine, those were all staples in the agricultural economy of Israel. They were all useful, but brambles, on the other hand, brambles were completely useless. They were these short, 2 foot tall, thorny, scraggly little bushes. They were more of an invasive species, a little bit worse than a weed, because they would grow up about 2 feet off the ground, and then they would randomly just die. And they'd get all dried up by the sun and just sit there waiting for a fire to happen. The thorns would threaten to stab anyone who comes close, and they would wrap themselves around any other tree or plant and choke them out, choke the life right out of them. In fact, they weren't really good for anything except to be gathered up and burned in the fire. That's what you do with brambles. The words of verse 15 almost make you laugh then. Picture this thorny little, nearly leafless bramble bush straightening himself up in front of the trees of the forest and saying, "If in good faith you are anointing me king over you, then come and take refuge in my shade." This thorny little beggar can't even shade anyone else. He only takes, and he has nothing to give in return. Listen. Godly leadership is meant to be used for the good of those entrusted to your care. That's what godly leadership does. Godly leadership is meant to bear the brunt of any hardship so that it can shield those under its care. Men, your homes are supposed to be like a tree that's in your homes. You're supposed to be like a tree that stands in the full heat of the sun, providing shade for those God has entrusted to you. An atmosphere where they can flourish and grow. It's godless men, weak men, who use their authority for their own benefit, and they choke out the life of everything and everybody around them. That's what weak, godless leadership does. That treats people like disposable vehicles so that you can get what you want and maintain your control and have everybody serving you. What does Jesus say? "It shall not be so among you. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Godly men rule in the pattern of Christ, who rules in the pattern of his Father. Look at Isaiah 25, verses 3 to 4. It says this: "Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you," that is God. "Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, and a shade from the heat." A shade from the heat. This is our God. Psalm 121, verses 5 and 6 says this: "The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night." Men, you are meant to be, called to be by God, a shelter and a shade to your wife and to your children, to the little ones in Christ's church, to your brothers and sisters, and the people of God. That is what you're there for. A shelter and a shade. Abusive leaders are all the same. They're all the same. Listen, ask yourself these questions. Is there a sneaking sense of entitlement does he look out for and always like to be first? Does he use threats to get his way? Does he tell half-truths and make promises of things that he can never deliver on, never make good on? Does he always have a long list of explanations and excuses and justifications for why he's the victim, why he never did anything wrong? Is there a trail of dead bodies, burned bridges, broken relationships behind him? If you're answering yes to all of these questions, or even most of them, then you're dealing with a bramble bush. You're playing with fire. You're going to get burned in the end. Finally, Jotham, he brings all of this to a head in the last few verses, verses 16 to 20. He challenges them in a way that forces them to look upward and then inward, with the hope that he'll be finally able to shake them out of their stupor, that they'll finally be able to come to their senses. That's what he's hoping for. It's important to remember where he's standing. He's standing on the top of Mount Gerizim, like it says in verse 7. It was the mountain where the blessings of the covenant rang out generations before, all the blessings of God's covenant. Now, instead of blessings, Jotham, from the mountain of blessing, brings a curse, and you can see it there down in verse 20. Let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the leaders of Shechem and Beth Milo. And let fire come out of the leaders of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. Everything's going to burn. They had forsaken God, thrown in their lot with Abimelech. But there can be, listen, there can never be a lasting friendship with Leviathan or among men who are incapable of love, who look out only for their own interests and give little thought to the interests of anyone else. There can never be a lasting friendship among such men. Even the language that Jotham uses in verses 16 and 19, good faith and integrity. Have you dealt with good faith and integrity? You could translate those words, sincerity and faithfulness. In fact, the only other place that they appear in combination like that in the whole Bible is Joshua 24 in verse 14. He's using the language of Joshua, intentionally pointing the people back to the covenant, back to their obligation before God. Remember, Abimelech is not the problem. The root of the problem is their great forgetting of God. They're having forsaken God's covenant. And so he points them upward and then inward. Here is God. Here is all of the blessings that he promised. Here is your sin. Here's all of your treachery and the trail of dead bodies behind you, the blood on your hands. Here is the curse about to rain down upon you from above. Search your heart. Search your heart. Is it sincere? Is it faithful? If not, repent. Turn away from your sin and back to God. And so there's a curse that comes down from Jotham, but there's also a promise. Listen, God is going to bring down Abimelech and all those who trusted in him. It will not last. Wicked men will not last. And that gives great hope and comfort to the people of God that this brutal tyranny will fall, and great will be its fall. In a way, Abimelech gives us a picture of Antichrist and his ruin. every brutal power, every wicked tyrant, every lofty regime, every hideous strength lifted up against the glory of God will fall. God will smash Leviathan. And he will destroy his kingdom. Either in the here and now, or certainly in the day to come. It's all coming down. Brick by brick, every dark conspiracy and wicked plot will be exposed. Every wicked deed will come to judgment. As surely as he has risen, so surely he will fall. Leviathan will die. To the great gladness of the redeemed. Isaiah 27:1 says this, "In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea." That's the gospel. That's the gospel. But don't miss verse 7. Jotham from the top of Mount Gerizim says this, "Listen to me, you leaders of Shechem, that God may listen to you." Listen, this is the gospel. If you're not in Christ, if you do not have the hope of the forgiveness of your sins and you're still abiding in rebellion against God, hear this word. This is the good news of Judges 9. This is the gospel. He, God, will listen. If you hear him, if you truly hear him, not just let the words pass through one ear and go out the other ear, but if you truly listen and hear this word of rebuke, then God will listen to you. Listen, all you power-hungry sinners, all you abusers, everyone who's been stepping on the little guy, anyone overcome with anger when people get in your way, when people break your little rule book, every little tyrant, those seated in high seats of political power and those even seated in the low seats around your kitchen table, if you repent, if you humble yourself and turn from your sin and give up the rebellion, if you listen to God, then he will listen to you. And he'll hear your prayers and forgive you of your sins and welcome you into his kingdom. But first you have to give up the rebellion and your commitment to this Leviathan. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great promise that you will hear the humble prayers of sinners when they come to you in repentance, that no one who comes to you, you will in any wise cast out. Lord, I pray that if there's any here this afternoon, within the sound of my voice, having heard this call, that they would hear and listen to this word, so that when they come to you, you would listen to them and forgive them of their sins. They would know peace and joy that are in Christ. And we pray it in his name, our great King. Amen.